We've been looking at Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 and looking at the fact that this portion of Scripture is a dispensational section of Scripture. It deals primarily with God's dealings with His chosen people, the nation of Israel, and with the nations, or the Gentile nations. The whole issue that's come up here is the fact that with Israel's rejection of God, complete rejection of God, Father, Son, and now the Holy Spirit is being rejected during the Acts period, the question comes up, now that salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, what about all God's promises to Israel? What about God? What God had promised to that nation? Has all of that gone away? And is God being fair in His dealings with Israel and what He's done? And so Paul is answering that question in this portion. And one of the things he says, well, one of the things we need to look at in the last part of verse 5, what we have to keep in mind is we look in verses 4 and 5 at a list of all the privileges that God gave to the children of Israel. But all of that was primarily for the last thing that's mentioned in verse 5. He says, of whom are the fathers and from whom? From Israel, according to the flesh, Christ came. This was God's purpose for selecting and separating this nation in the first place, was to bring His Son and our Savior into the world. And so how do we look at this? How do we look at the promises of God? How do we look at the situation with Gentiles now being able to be saved just like Jews? Verse 6, we saw last time, Paul writes and says, it's not that the Word of God has taken no effect. It's not that the Word of God literally has failed or fallen out. The Word of God has not failed. The promises of God have not failed. The fact that God is continuing His purpose and continued His purpose in Israel and did bring His Son and the Savior into the world shows that the Word of God still was at work. And the fact is that Israel is not all saved, but what does it say? He says, it's not that the Word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. He says you've got to distinguish between the physical seed of Abraham and the spiritual seed of Abraham. He says, verse 7, for they are, nor are they all children just because they are the seed or the physical prosperity of Abraham. He says, but what does it say? In Isaac your seed shall be called. God told that to Abraham. When Sarah wanted to send away Ishmael and send away Hagar, God says, follow what she says. Do exactly what she says, because in Isaac your seed shall be called. Verse 8 says, that is those who are the children of the flesh. And that's what Ishmael was. That was completely the work of the flesh. That was not the promise of God. That was not the work of God. That was the work of the flesh. He said, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is a word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. That's from Genesis chapter 18. God promised. At this time, in fact, He says, 1 year later, I will come and Sarah will have a son. That's my promise to you. He never made any promises in regard to Ishmael and Hagar, or even in regard to the sons that would come later from Keturah, the six sons that would come from Keturah. It was in Isaac that the seed was to be called. Now, this is kind of where we left off last time, looking at that. Look at verse 10. He says, and not only this, there's something else. Not only do we find God's election or God's choosing of one son from one mother over another son from another mother, because that's what the situation was with Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael was rejected. Ishmael was not chosen. Isaac was chosen. He was the child of promise. Okay, and that situation is what God chose. This was the God's election, God's choosing and do so. But it's not just that. We also find a situation where with the election of one son and the rejection of another son from the same mother. In fact, from one single conception, the two children were twins. And the choice was made while the two sons were still in the womb. And we talked about this last time, I think. Some people say, well, Ishmael was not chosen because he was an illegitimate child. And that's why the choice was Isaac over Ishmael, because he was the only legitimate child. As we look at that, I guess there's some aspects of that that's true. He was illegitimate because that was the choice of Abraham and Sarah to do that apart from God's wishes. But that's not the real reason that Isaac was chosen and Ishmael was not. It is what is of the flesh versus what is of promise. Now, with Isaac's sons, it's a totally different situation. And that's what we see in verse 10. Not only this, but when Rebekah, this is Isaac's wife, also had conceived by one man. In fact, it literally talks about there was only one conception. The two children in one womb. It says, even by our father Isaac. For the children not yet being born, nor having any good or evil, but that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. And verse 13 follows it up, says, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. This choice, this election of one son over another, of Jacob over Esau, was done by God. This choice was made before these two sons were born, and before either one of them had done good or evil. Now, he says the reason this was the case is so that the choice is not based upon works, not based upon works at all of anyone, but of the one who called. In other words, the sovereignty of God in making this choice, making this election himself. Now, when we look at this, we've got to understand. We'll look at one statement. Look at the last part of verse 11. He says that this is the purpose of God, and it's according to election, God's choosing, God's sovereign choice, as to that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Now, when you look at God and His sovereignty, and you look at His will, there are aspects of God's will that are absolute. They are His sovereign choices, things that are absolutely going to take place because God simply says so, because that's the nature of what God is. For instance, look with me in Isaiah. We see a couple of examples of this in the prophecies in Isaiah. Isaiah was written at a time when Israel has already gone into captivity. And that's the northern kingdom. And the southern kingdom is about to undergo the same judgment because of their idolatry. They're turning away from God. And so this is talking about God's dealings with them. Look at Isaiah chapter 14. Go down with me to verse 24. This is talking about the fact that the Assyrian nation is the ones who had taken the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity. And this is talking about the fact that God is one day going to judge Assyria. Notice what he says in verse 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely. Notice what the word begins with that word. Surely, as I have fought, so it shall come to pass. And as I have purposed, so it shall stand. Now, that's God's directive will. That's God's determined will. There is another aspect to God's will that is God's desired will. For instance, God desires all men to be saved and all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. Will that happen? No, that's not going to happen. That's God's desire, and God's made provision for it, but that's not going to happen. Okay? God's determined will, though, will happen. There are certain things that God determines, and that's what he's talking about here. As I have thought, so it shall come to pass. As I have purposed, so it shall stand. What he's saying in particular is verse 25, I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains tread him underfoot. And then his yoke shall be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulders. Here's the promise of God that the northern kingdom that's right now under captivity to the Assyrians, he says, I'm one day going to break that. He says, verse 26, this is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth. This is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? Who's going to change God's purpose? Can we change God's purpose? No. Can Satan change God's purpose? No, no one will. He says, his hand is stretched out. Who will turn it back? It's stretched out to move, to work. Who's going to turn it back? Look at chapter 46. Same book, Isaiah chapter 46. And go down with me to verse 9. Isaiah 46:9. He tells the people of Israel, he says, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. There is only one God. He says, I am God. There is no other. I am God. There is none like me. There is none who even comes close to being like me at all. He says, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done. What is that talking about? Declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things that are not yet done. What is that when God does that? That's prophecy. That's prophecy, the prophecy of God. God declares, this is what I'm going to do. You know, prophecy is not your best guess at what's going to happen. So-called prophets and seers today, that's what they do. They put together their best guess at what's going to happen. Sometimes they're right, most of the times they're wrong. God doesn't, you know, guess at what's going to happen. He tells us what He knows will happen because He has determined it. He says in verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning, ancient times, things not yet, saying, my counsel shall stand. My purpose, my will shall stand. He says, and I will do all my pleasure. I will do what I please. And so look at verse 11. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Now take those words and apply them to what God has promised and told the people of Israel. What He's told Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David that He's going to do. Will He do it?
Amen.
Yes, He will. Absolutely and unconditionally, He'll do those things. Now, maybe not in the way they thought or hoped. Maybe not in the time frame that they thought or hoped. But God has His own time frame. And God's going to work out His plan and purpose, His determined will. And it will stand. Nothing will keep that from taking place. And so that's why the choice was made of Isaac over Ishmael, because that was God's will and that was God's purpose and it will stand. But you see, that's also why He chose Jacob over Esau. But we look at that situation, we look at the particular things that are described here, and we say, how is that right? That He would choose Jacob over Esau. The children are still in the womb. They haven't done anything good or bad. And yet He's made the choice of one over the other. It's all to do with God's eternal purpose of redemption. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11, it talks about God's counsel or God's purpose for the ages. For the ages. His eternal purpose which He purposed and which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. And He brought Christ Jesus our Lord into the world through Israel. Now, looking at that, let's ask a few questions here. Look at Romans chapter 8. We're close by. Go back to Romans 8 for just a second. Let's make this personal for us. Romans chapter 9 deals with Israel. Romans chapter 8 deals with something that affects us in particular. Look at verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are what? The called according to His purpose. Okay? And notice what he talks about. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. Whom He justified, these He also what?
Glorified.
Past tense. We've talked about this already, but I just want you to see the purpose of God. Those who are called according to God's purpose, will that purpose stand for us? We look at the Scriptures and we see and we believe that we've been justified, that we've been sanctified, that we're being conformed to the image of His Son. But God sees that already as we're already glorified in His eyes because it is a done deal. It is a determined will of God, and that purpose and that will stand. Now again, just to reiterate, there's nothing in Romans chapter 8 that talks about Him choosing who will and who won't be saved. I don't believe that's what this passage teaches. It's talking about what God has called, what God has chosen and purposed for those who trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. This is what He's accomplishing. This is what He's done for us through Jesus Christ. Go back to Romans 9. Look at verse 12. It was said to Rebekah, the older shall serve the younger. And it says also, as it is written, verse 13, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Those are two interesting statements, especially considering where they come from. The first statement, the older shall serve the younger. Anybody know what book of the Bible it's probably found in? Where's the story of Jacob and Esau? Genesis. That's the book of Genesis. The second statement, verse 13, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, not found in Genesis. In fact, it's not found until you get to Malachi. So you've got statements from the very first book of the Old Testament, and you've got the second statement from the last book of the Old Testament. So you've got to look at we just kind of assume that second statement goes with the first statement, but we've got to look at the statement where it says, as it is written. Written where? And you go and look at that. The typical response to these statements, I think, is found in verse 14. What should we say then? Looking at that situation, look at God's choices, God's election, God's purpose. What should we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? What's the answer? No, certainly not. Don't even think that. Don't even begin to think that thought. Now, this is the typical response from us today. As we look at this passage, believers look at this passage, we might ask the question, or even an unbeliever looking at this passage would question, is this fair? Is this right for God to choose one child over another? Especially the situation with Jacob and Esau. Why choose Jacob over Esau? Why say that Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated? We look at that and we question the righteousness of God. But Paul makes it very clear that no, God's not unrighteous in what He's doing at all. We just need to look at it in the right framework to see and understand what's going on. Now, to the Jew who would have read this passage, they wouldn't have had much problem with either one of those choices. They wouldn't have had any problem with Isaac being the choice over Ishmael, because who descended from Ishmael? The Arab nations. And how did the Arab nations get along with the nation of Israel? Yeah, there's not any get along at all there. There's animosity. Well, they wouldn't have had any problem either with the choice of Jacob over Esau. Because who descended from Esau? The Edomites. And what's the relationship between the Edomites and the nation of Israel? It's not any better than that between the Arabs, okay? So Jews looking at this passage really won't have any problem with either one of those. Their problem is it fair for God to open up salvation and give what seems to be promises made to Israel, to give those same promises now to the Gentiles? Is it fair that not all Israel is saved? What's God going to do with Israel at the close of the book of Acts? What's going to happen to them? And you can kind of see it coming. It hasn't happened yet by the time he writes this, but you can see it coming. That nation is about to be set aside. Now, again, they don't know that yet, but that's exactly what Paul is going to do at the close of the book of Acts, to set that nation aside and begin dealing with the church, the body of Christ. And we already see intimations of that already as he writes the book of Romans. We see the fact the church, the body of Christ, has already begun. There are already people in that church. There's already a lot of emphasis on the fact that there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. In a lot of ways, that's being brought out. And so they're looking at that, and that doesn't seem right to them because they are God's chosen people. We are the circumcision. We're the ones to whom the law was given. We're the ones to whom the promises were made. We're the ones that have, you know, the fathers of this nation. You know, Christ is our Messiah. Jesus is supposed to be our Messiah and so forth. So they're going to question the righteousness of God in regard to this. Let's look at verse 12. The older shall serve the younger. Now, that's from Genesis chapter 25. Go back there with me. Isaac had prayed for his wife, Rebekah, because she had been barren. And he prayed for her to have children. Look at verse 21. Start with me in verse 21. Genesis chapter 25, verse 21. It says, "Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, 'If all is well, why am I like this?'" I can imagine that would be quite a disruption for her physically. I mean, they pray for these children. The children have been given to them by the Lord. But she must have had one big struggle going on. These are not just a little bit of movement inside her. There is a fight going on inside her. These two babies in her womb are struggling and fighting. And she says, this doesn't seem right. If everything is well, why am I like this? So she went to inquire the Lord. She prayed and she asked God about this. And this is what the Lord said to her. Two nations are in your womb. Now, obviously, not literally. Okay? It might have felt like that, but not literally. Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Now, the problem that I think many people have, and when they look at this passage of Scripture, where it says the older shall serve the younger, that was God's choice. Before they were ever born, God made that statement. He made that decree. People too often automatically believe that He's talking about Jacob and Esau. And He's not. Read this verse with me again. Notice what God said. Two nations are in your womb. two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Now, we look at the translation of the last expression, the older shall serve the younger. And we automatically go back to who? Jacob and Esau. Esau born first, Jacob second, the older will serve the younger. But in the context of that verse, is there any mention of individuals? In what God tells Rebekah about what's going on in her womb, is there any mention of individuals? What are we talking about?
Nations,
peoples. You know, two nations are there. Two peoples will be separated from your body. One people, not one person, one people, one nation, is going to be stronger than the other. And the older shall serve the younger. As we look at this, we see the issue here is not the two individuals. It's not Jacob and Esau that are in view at all here. It is the nations that would come from them, the peoples that will come from their body. For Jacob, that's going to be the nation of Israel. For Esau, that's going to be the Edomites. Now, one of the reasons I think this is looked at this way is the word older. If you look at the Hebrew word that's translated older in the King James and New King James, it is literally the word greater. Okay? It's literally the word greater. And the word younger is literally the word weaker. Weaker situation or lesser. You could describe it this way. So the greater and the lesser. So we're not talking necessarily just about the older son and younger son. We're talking about the greater and lesser of the two peoples or the two nations that will come from your womb. That's what God's prophecy to her is about. That's what God's election and choice is. Not so much of Jacob versus Esau, but of the nations that will come from them. Yes, Jacob was younger than Esau. And it certainly could be applied in that way. And yes, Jacob was physically weaker than Esau. He was probably a frail boy for the most part, comparison to Esau. Esau was the man's man kind of child. That's why Isaac loved him so much. We can't really apply it that way. Let me ask this question. If you look back and think back to history of Esau and Jacob, just the individuals, did Esau ever serve Jacob? Not in their history, no. Not in their history, no. It didn't happen that way. So you see, this is not a prophecy regarding those two sons themselves. It's a prophecy regarding the nations that would come. If you look and apply this passage of Scripture to peoples or nations, to Edom and to Israel, Edom initially was stronger than Israel. Look with me in the book of Numbers, chapter 20. Numbers, chapter 20. Okay, let's go down to verse 14. This is before Israel has ever entered into the land. They're wandering in the wilderness, okay? Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Okay, this is the nation that's descended from Esau. Thus says your brother Israel. Interesting how the reference there. I'm not talking to Esau. Esau's not there. Okay, he's long gone. Esau's long gone. But he says, "Your brother Israel." So he looked at said, "We're brother nations because the these two nations came from brothers." He said, "Thus says your brother Israel. You know all the hardship that has befallen us. How our fathers went down to Egypt and we dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians afflicted us and our fathers. And when we cried out to the Lord, He heard our voice and sent the angel and brought us up out of Egypt. And now here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your border. Please let us pass through your country. We will not pass through fields or vineyards, nor will we drink water from wells. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory." What do they have to do to the people of Edom? They have to ask what?
Permission.
We want permission to go. Because Edom is a powerful and established nation. And Israel is a nation that's been through hardship and trial and affliction. They've been brought out of Egypt. And now they're about to go into the land that God has promised. And they have to ask permission from a stronger and a greater and more powerful people to go in. And Edom said to him, verse 16, "You shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with the sword." So the children of Israel said to him, "We will go by the highway. And if I or my livestock drink any of your water, then I will pay for it. Only let me pass through on foot, nothing more." And he said, "You shall not pass through." So Edom came out against them, and with many men, and with a strong hand. And thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory. And so Israel turned away from him. And the children of Israel, the whole congregation, journeyed from Kadesh and came to Mount Hor. So they asked for permission, and what happened? They didn't get it. becomes a more powerful nation. Could God have given it to them? He could have. And later on, you'll see that He did under David. Look in 2 Samuel chapter 8. In 2 Samuel chapter 8, you see the military conquests of David. And one of the conquests is this very nation, the nation of Edom. Look at verse 13. David made himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Sulk. And he also put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons. And all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David wherever he went. The older shall serve the younger. The greater shall serve the lesser. And here's where it was fulfilled. And certainly the choice was made here of the nation of Israel, the one that would come from Jacob's loins, over the nation of Edom that would come from Esau's loins. They were to be the chosen people. They were to be the nation through whom God would bring His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. They were the one to whom all the privileges were given. Edom wasn't given these privileges. They were an outsider nation. Now, you can go and you can look all you want to at the nature and character of Jacob and Esau. And you can say, well, Esau, we know the scriptures describe him as a profane person. It says he despised his birthright. Now, the birthright was something that was very special to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because it meant through you, God would carry out His purpose. Now, that was not important at all to Esau. Spiritual things didn't matter to him. He was an outdoorsman. He liked hunting. He liked being outside. He liked being in the wilderness. He was not a homebody at all like Jacob was. And you say, well, it makes sense then that God would choose Jacob over Esau. But what does this passage tell us? The choice in Romans chapter 9 says the choice was made not according to what? Works. It's not according to works, but of Him who calls. So you can look about all you want to, but that didn't come into play. That didn't come into play in this choice. This is just the sovereign choice of God. You know, there are some who have questioned how God could be righteous in choosing Jacob over Esau. How God could say, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. And they can't see how God would hate Esau at all. Charles Spurgeon, famous preacher from years ago, he made this statement. He says, I have no problem seeing how God could hate Esau. He says, what I don't understand is how God could love Jacob. And see, there you get into the sovereignty and the mercy of God. Is Jacob the upstanding, perfect son of Isaac?
No.
What kind of man is he? He's a deceiver. His very name means supplanter. Someone who tries to take someone else's place, because he was grabbing hold of the heel of Esau, trying to get out first, okay? Trying to take his place. And then he took the birthright by offering him a bowl of porridge. He knew exactly what Esau was like. He maneuvered him, he deceived him, and he tricked him into giving up his birthright. And again, of course, Esau didn't value it at all, and Jacob understood and knew that. And then later on, when it came to the blessing, how did he get that?
He tricked him.
And so you look and say, how could God choose either one of them? Either one of them is simply, this is the choice and calling of God. This is the mercy and grace of God. Same reason, how could God love you? How could God love me? And yet God demonstrated His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, what happened? Christ died for us. He loved us so much that He gave His only begotten Son. So we look at that. Well, let's look at that statement, though, that Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. And again, there are those who try to apply this. There are people who take Romans chapter 9 and use it to support the idea that God chooses who will be saved and God chooses who will not be saved. And they use even verse 13 to say Jacob represents the elect. Those are the ones that God loves. Esau represents those who are not elect. Therefore, those are the ones that God does not love. In fact, those are the ones that God hates. And so they try to apply this to individual salvation. This section of the Scripture, Romans 9, 10, and 11, is not about doctrinal issues. We've already looked at doctrine in the first 8 chapters of Romans. It talks about how God saves ungodly, unholy, sinful men, and still maintains his righteousness. It shows how all that's worked out and how individual salvation is dealt with, whether they're Jew or Gentile. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 do not deal with individual salvation. That's already been dealt with. They deal with historical information. They deal with dispensational information. And we have to keep that in mind if we're going to understand what is said here. Let's take this statement. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Is God loving and fair if He could say that? Go with me to the book of Malachi, because that's where this is quoted from. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. It was written about 400 years before Jesus was born. This is the last prophetic word that the people of Israel received until John the Baptist came on the scene. Start with me in Malachi chapter 1. That's where this is found. It says, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. So who is this written to, first off? Israel. This is written to the people of Israel. It says, I have loved you, says the Lord. Now, stop for a second. Jacob? Is he talking to Jacob? Was Malachi written to Jacob? I know his name was changed to Israel. Is that what it's talking about here? He says, I have loved you, says the Lord. Who's he talking about loving?
The nation of Israel.
The nation of Israel. Not just Jacob. Not just Jacob and hating Esau, but he's talking about loving the nation of Israel. He says, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now again, seems to go back to the individuals, but keep reading. Don't just jump to the conclusion that he says, Esau I have hated, verse 3, and I have laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Look at verses 3 and 4. We bounce back and forth talking about Esau and Edom. We're talking about the nation. We're not talking about the individuals. We're talking about the nation that came from those two young men in Rebekah's womb. At verse, continue in verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness. This is his judgment upon Edom. And one of the reasons for that is because the way they treated Israel when they were about to cross over and enter into Kadesh, come to Kadesh and enter into the land of Canaan. They asked for permission, and what did Edom say? No way. No way, you're not going to do it. And so God brought judgment upon them because of their treatment of His chosen people. He says, they may build, I'm going to throw it down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Not the person, the people, the nation. God's indignation and judgment and wrath will come upon that people forever because of their idolatry, because of their sin, because of the rejection of Him, because of their following in the footsteps of Esau and despising the things of God and having a profane heart and mind rather than thinking of spiritual things. They were ungodly and worldly. He says, your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. So when he says, Jacob I have loved, he's talking about the people that came from Jacob. He's talking about the nation of Israel. I have loved them. And Esau I have hated. Edomites I have hated. Now, let's talk for a second about these words, love and hate. First of all, this is kind of a Hebrew expression. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I simply read some things that this is what they've indicated. Love versus hated is not the idea it doesn't mean exactly what we would say. When I love this and I hate this, they use the terms in a little bit different way. The idea of loved is the loved in the sense that this is what I've chosen over this. I've loved this over this. I've hated this because I've chosen this instead. I mean, that's the idea. Which one do you choose over the other? I've chosen Jacob, and I have not chosen Esau. That's the idea really behind those words. Now, I'll give you some examples of that. Look with me in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And let's go down to verse 24. Let's look at this one verse. This is a part of the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is talking about where you place your heart. What do you place your heart on? For instance, look at verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Lay up instead for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, what does it say? There your heart will be also. What you treasure is is where you're going to place your heart. Now, go down to verse 24. In the context of that, he says this: no one can serve two masters. You can't serve two masters, okay? Especially if they're opposites. He says, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, which is money or material things. Now, look at the way he uses the words there: love and hate. It's not so much the idea that we would look at it as an emotional thing, is that if I love money, I hate God. If I hate God, I love money. The idea is, which one are you going to choose? Which one is going to be where you place your greatest values? Which one is where your treasure is? Are you laying up treasures on earth? Are you laying up treasures in heaven? Because that's where your heart will be. That's the idea when he's talking about love and hate here. Let me give you one other example. Look in Luke chapter 14. I think this one makes it even clearer. Luke chapter 14, and people are sometimes bothered by even the wording of this. Look with me down at verse 25. He says, now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, what word does he use? Hate. If you don't hate your mother and your father and your wife and your children and your brothers and your sisters and yourself, you can't be my disciple. Do you think that Jesus is using the word hate there in the same way that you and I would use the word hate? Does he want us to hate ourselves? Does he want us to hate our father and mother and our wife and our children? Is that the way he's using the word? You see, take it and look at it the way we saw in the other passage of Scripture. Which is most important to you? Which has first place in your life? He says, if it's not me, then you can't follow me. You can't be my disciple if it's not me. If I'm not first in your heart and life. And that's why at times he says, you know, one person says, I'll follow you, but I need to go back and bury my father first and spend some time with my family and so forth. Well, what was he doing? He was placing more importance upon that than he was upon the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think Jesus would have said, you know, you can't go back and have a funeral for your father. But he's talking about spending probably several months taking care of affairs and business and all of that. And he says, no, the time Jesus is going to be here is a very limited time. You need to make a choice now. Which is most important to you? Isn't that true in our daily lives? I mean, yes, we are to love our wives. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So we're a tremendous love. But who has first place in our lives? Is it to be our wives? Or is it to be our Savior? Which one is to have the preeminence? Our Savior is. And that's what he's saying when he uses the word hate here. So it's not the way, it's not saying that he hated Esau, the individual, and never had any desires for him to know the Lord or anything. That's not at all. He chose Jacob over Esau. The choice was that Jacob would be the one through whom the promised seed would come, not Esau. Esau, I have not chosen. I have a preference of one over the other in regard to the two nations that would come from them. The nation would be the one from Jacob. The nation would be Israel, not the nation from Esau, not the Edomites. And that's what he's saying. It's a choice of importance, whether we're unwilling to let go or not. Go back to Romans chapter 9. And look at verse 13. What this means, Jacob, God chose the nation and the people of Jacob over the people of Israel. This verse of Scripture has nothing to do with personal salvation. I don't think I can make that any clearer. It does not apply to sovereignty or election of who will be saved and who will not be saved. The issue here never even brought up. Could Esau have been saved as an individual? Yeah. Do we know if he was or not? We really don't. I mean, I could probably guess not because of some of the statements that are made about him, looking at the fact that he was a profane individual and so forth. But I don't know that. for sure. I don't know that his heart wasn't at some point in time changed. You know, he reconciled with Jacob later in his life. For a while there, he was going to kill Jacob. For many years, he was going to kill Jacob. And later on, they reconciled. So there were changes that took place in his heart and life. But I don't know if he's saved or not. But I do know this. God didn't choose Jacob to be saved and Esau to be lost. That's not what this is about. He chose Jacob to father the nation. He chose Esau, and he did not choose Esau. And that's all this passage means. And so what that tells us, that in regard to the people and nation through whom God's eternal purpose through Jesus Christ would be purposed and accomplished, did it fail? No. Because it wasn't according to works. It was according to Him who calls. And He worked it out. Really?
Can I ask you a question?
Sure.
I don't want to use the word love or hate, but favors. Do you think God favors one over another?
In what way?
Well, to use it as in the ministry or something of that sort.
No, I don't.
The word hate, but...
Yeah. No, I think God's gracious and God gifts each person and He desires all men to be saved. He desires all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. His desire for all men to live sanctified and holy lives, to serve Him, to honor Him. But I don't think that God favors one over another. I think God's grace and mercy is extended to all through us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And, it's just a, He leaves it up to each individual to choose whether or not they're going to willingly obey or not and submit to Him. But I think I don't think that He favors one over another. That's fine. I don't think so. In regard to the issue that we're talking about here, yes, He chose one over the other. But in regard to us today, as far as individual salvation is concerned and individual service, I don't think so. This is the eternal purpose of God as it was accomplished. This is all according to God's determined will, and I don't think that I think that's why you see these choices made there, so that it would not fail. All right, let's read the next portion just real quickly. And this is what we're going to talk about next time. Start with me in verse 14. So what should we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Paul gives the answer, certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, well, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now, we've got some hard statements again in this passage, especially the idea, it's not of him who wills, verse 16, nor of him who runs, but it's God who shows mercy. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Who I want to harden, I'll harden. How is this right? How is this fair? Why does God then find fault? We'll talk about this next time. Again, we've got to go back and look at the passages that are quoted in their context to see what happened. And also keep in mind, don't move this passage again into the area or the issue of individual salvation. Leave it where it belongs in a historical dispensational context. We'll pick up right there next time. Okay.